Our scripture reading this afternoon is John 17, 6 through 19, and it can be found on page 10 of your bulletin. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, buddy. Appreciate it. All right, kids. There are three things that I want you to listen for. You can jot these down on your children's bulletin. Three things that I will mention. I'll just sit that there. Three things that I want you to listen for as we make our way through this passage. The first is this. I want you to listen for an illustration about fight or flight. Secondly, I want you to listen for an illustration about a chameleon. And then thirdly, I want you to count the number of times that I use the word fear. Okay? So fight or flight, chameleon, and then the number of times that I say the word fear. Let's pray together as we look at God's word now. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that now, even as Catherine and Wade sung, that we would look to Jesus, that we would receive the mercy that flows from him, that we would be renewed in the deep sense of love that he has for us. Lord, we pray that we would see him in the pages of Scripture, and that by your Spirit, you would transform us and accomplish in us what you desire as we look to your word together now. And we pray this all for your glory and for our good. Amen. Well, we're coming off an election week, and one of the things that I'm struck with every time that we come through an election season is how many political ads, and in some cases, entire political campaigns, are totally and unapologetically driven by fear, right? And so, you know, the way these commercials go is when they begin describing the opposition, the voice gets really low and ominous when they start talking about the opponent. The screen gets kind of shadowy and a little bit dark. And all the terrible things that candidate either has done or will do if he or she is elected get put up on the screen, right? And so you get this feeling of like, oh, this is a scary thing. If this person gets elected, bad things are going to happen, right? And so what I ended up doing this week is doing a little bit of looking into that, and I came across some research that's been done on how effective fear-based campaigns are. And the answer is quite effective, okay? So there's a study that the American Psychological Association did, and it was over the course of 50 years. Here's what they found. Quote, these appeals are effective at changing attitudes, intentions, and behaviors. There are very few circumstances under which they are not effective, and there are no identifiable circumstances under which they backfire and lead to undesirable outcomes. So there you go. Also thinking about maybe changing my preaching style a little bit now too with that No identifiable circumstances under which they backfire. So there you go. Okay, so that might not be surprising to us, though, right? To have a sense of being moved and even motivated by fear. It could even be that when those things are put up on the screen, you're not maybe as afraid about that particular candidate, but that you do have some sense of fear of even the world around us, where you're fearful even of what's going on in the world and the things that you hear about now that you didn't used to hear about. And if you're a Christian here this afternoon, I think it can be especially tempting to be fearful of what it's like to live in a world that doesn't believe the same things that you do. And that in some cases has very different priorities and even views the world in a fundamentally different way than you do. And there's a sense in which fear is an appropriate response to that. Jesus says multiple times in John's gospel, we've seen a number of these, that those who follow him will face opposition from the world. And actually, in verse 14 of our passage, he says that the world has hated them. And even if you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian, you probably still experience some sense of fear about the world around you. Maybe even at least on a level where if you're a parent, you think, I'm at least a little fearful of how the world is going to influence and shape my kids, right? So the question then becomes, how should we respond to that fear? Or put a different way, how would Jesus have us engage with the world of which we're sometimes afraid? So that's a question I want to wrestle some with. And the thing is that historically, Christians have responded to that sense of fear in the ways that are pretty natural to most people responding to fear, and that's either with fight or flight. So the fight goes something like this. You sense that I'm in this world that doesn't believe the same things that I do, and so then the instinct is to go on the attack and immediately frame things up in a situation where it is us versus them, and I'm going to do everything that I can to win because it's the only response that I know what to do with. This can sometimes take even a political form. And so that's one way to approach this and to respond, by fighting. The other, though, is by flight. And this one goes something like this. If the world is a scary place, if it's full of people and situations and institutions that might oppose me, then I want to get out of that, right? I want to flee from this world and I want to separate from it so that I don't get overcome. So that I'm away from that which is actually legitimately fearful. Here's the thing I want you to notice about both of these. They're different approaches, but they're both driven by fear. And what's really interesting about this passage is that Jesus doesn't advocate either of these approaches in this passage. What he does instead is he prays that his disciples would be faithfully present within the world. And so we're continuing in John 17, and this is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And so the first five verses are about Jesus praying for himself, specifically for his glory. We looked at that last week. This next section, he prays for his disciples. So the question we've been asking and answering each week, how does Jesus give us life? This week we'll see this. Jesus gives us life by praying for his disciples. And as he does this, what he does for us is show us what it looks like to be faithfully present in the world. And I want to frame this by looking at three different things for which Jesus prays. And the first is this. Jesus prays about our identity. He prays about our identity. So he spends a lot of time in this first section talking and praying about who and whose the disciples are. And if you remember, the way this is set up is Jesus is praying to his Father in this moment. This isn't some kind of speech that he's making or some kind of lesson, but he does intend for his disciples to be listening in on this. And so as they do, he says much about their identity as disciples. There are two things that he says that I want to highlight. The first is this. Disciples are those whom the Father has given to the Son. They are those whom the Father has given to the Son. And we mentioned this last week, but Jesus brings it up again. He says this, if you have put your faith in the Son, then the Bible says that you are a gift from the Father to the Son. So verse 6, yours they were and you gave them to me. He says something similar in verse 9. Then look at verse 10. All mine are yours and yours are mine. So in other words, if you have put your faith in Jesus, then you belong to the Son. That is who you are, and we could say it maybe better, that is whose you are. That is your most fundamental identity. And so Brendan Manning says it this way. He says, define yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is illusion. Or the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You belong to the Son. What that means as well is that you do not belong to the world. That's what Jesus says in verses 14 and 16. We're going to talk in a few moments about some of what that means. So this fundamental question, who are you? You are one who, as a disciple, belongs to the Son. Here's the second thing he says about disciples. He says, disciples are those who know that the Father has sent the Son. So you understand that the one to whom you belong is the one who was sent for you. And anytime we hear the language of sending in John's gospel, we need to think about that most well-known verse of John 3:16 and 17, where God says that the Son was sent in order to give eternal life to any and all who would believe in him. That's what's meant in this passage where it says in verse 6 that they keep his word. So the point is this, as a disciple, your identity is one who knows that the Father has sent the Son because you have received that grace. You're one who is loved by God. You belong to him. So the question then is, why is that so important to emphasize? Why would Jesus spend so much time talking about that at the beginning of this prayer? Well, it's important because in the face of opposition, it becomes incredibly easy to forget who you really are. And every single person in here knows what that feels like. We know what it is to feel somebody disagree with us or to challenge us in some way and to know it's a lot easier just to change whatever it is that we're disagreeing on in order to fit in, right? Middle school students, high school students, you guys get this like few others do. It is one of the hardest times in your life because you feel this kind of pressure so in such a focused way. It's incredibly hard. It becomes so much easier to think that I'm going to just change in order to fit in because I don't want to stand out like this. It's too painful. It's too uncomfortable. The problem is this, though. We can end up becoming something like a chameleon. So kids, you probably heard of a chameleon. You know what they are. They're these lizards who change their colors in order to blend in with their environment. So it's actually, they're amazing if you actually think about this. The reason, though, that they do that is for safety. So that those who might oppose them, who are their predators, can't see them. But here's what I want you to think about, though. Have you ever thought about what the natural color of a chameleon is? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know like what they look like normally, right? That's some of what can happen to us as well. You end up forgetting who you really are because you're so accustomed to fitting in to these other circumstances. You've lost sight of your fundamental identity. So Groucho Marx gets at this when this too. He says, those are my principles, and if you don't like them, well, I have others. That is the temptation that we face. It's to forget who we are in the face of opposition, and the reason for that is that it seems safer. This is what Jesus is guarding the disciples and us against, forgetting who we are. This is part of the reason he's praying then about their identity. You've got to remember who and whose you are. Practically, how can we do that? How can we push back against this temptation to forget who and whose we are. A little bit of an odd application here. Stick with me. We need to remember our baptism. Baptism, in one sense, is a naming ceremony where God in his grace is placing his name upon you. There's a whole lot that that means. It's incredible to begin exploring that. Here's one thing. It is God saying, you belong to me. You are my child. I love you. I'm for you. I promise now that I am giving myself to you, and I'm calling you to believe and to trust in me. There's a question in the Westminster Larger Catechism, which I know is like not something we're reading very often, but that's part of our doctrinal standards. And there's a question that's very, might sound odd to us. It's this: how is baptism to be improved by us? How does baptism be improved by us? That's a weird question, right? But here's where they go on to say. In the time of temptation, it says we need to remember our baptism. And so they see this as something very practical for us, that baptism is a reminder of the certainty of God's promise and the guarantee that you belong to him. That is who you are. Remember your baptism. So Jesus prays first about our identity. He goes on, though, to pray for them in a couple other specific ways. Here's the second. Jesus prays for our protection. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Okay, so why does Jesus pray this? Why would he pray for their protection? A couple reasons. One is really practical. Jesus is about to leave them. He's leaving them to go back to the Father. Verse 11, I am coming to you. Okay, here's why that matters. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. He's saying, while I was with these disciples, I've been guarding them. And one commentator points out that this language is one of a shepherd watching over his flock. And that becomes even more significant when Jesus says, not one of them has been lost. He is saying that he is one who protects his sheep. Okay, quick side note here. What is all this talk about, this son of destruction, right? What's that all about? What's he saying? He's talking about Judas. This one of the 12 who had at this point already betrayed him. And he knows that Judas was going to betray him from the very start because he never truly belonged to Jesus. And so there's this scripture that predicted this would happen. Jesus has quoted this in John 13. The passage is Psalm 41:9. Here's what's said there. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That's what he's getting at here. But now, because he's leaving, what Jesus is praying in this section is that he's asking the Father to protect his sheep. That's the first reason. Here's the second. His disciples are going to be hated by the world. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Verse 15, he goes on to pray that the Father would keep them from the evil one. So the point is that the opposition is real. And it may be to read that phrase about the evil one might sound a little bit odd to you. But Jesus and the entire New Testament, the entire Bible, but especially Jesus in the New Testament, is not at all hesitant to talk about the reality of supernatural forces at work in the world. That might sound weird to our ears. But I think it's interesting that oftentimes we don't struggle with these truths that there's a supernatural, that God is at work in supernatural ways for good in the world, right? It starts to feel a little weird then, though, when we would say, no, the evil one is also at work in this world in supernatural ways for ill as well. That's what Jesus is saying here. And he's saying that the evil one will use all kinds of temptations that might not look very supernatural at all, all in an effort to draw you away from Jesus. That's the danger. That's the opposition that they'll face. Here's what's crazy about this. Jesus recognizes that this is a very real danger, right? But he doesn't ask the Father to take them out of the world. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Why is that so important? It's important because it pushes back against that natural tendency of flight in the face of fear. So the second we see something that's frightening, that we're scared of, the immediate feeling that we have, maybe you guys are fighters, I'm a flighter, okay? We want to run, right? Get me out of that situation. I don't want to face that anymore. And so it might even make sense to us that Jesus could have said that I'm going to protect you by getting you out of that situation. I'm going to take you out of the world. He doesn't do that. Why not? Because in the middle of the scariest situation that you could possibly face in the world, Jesus and now the Father are keeping you in the midst of it. This is the language of being held by God, by being protected by Him. You are in His hands and under His care, which is actually the safest possible place that you could be, regardless of what your circumstances look like outwardly. And this is huge for us, because what it does is it indirectly shows us what's at work beneath our fears. It's this. Our fears show that we don't really believe that God is protecting us. That is a struggle that every single one of us has to some degree. And so what do we do about that? What do we do about the struggle to actually believe that God is actively protecting us? Verse 11 gives a hint. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So next week, we're going to talk a lot about the importance of unity as the people of God. That's where Jesus' prayer turns for the latter part. But in this verse, what I want you to see most basically is that he's saying that in this fellowship with God and with each other, there is protection and safety. In other words, you can't do this alone, and you weren't intended to do this alone. And I want you to think about this practically. Think about how easy it is to drift when you are on your own. Or how easy it is to stew on certain thoughts and obsess over them in a way that you end up believing crazy things. I know some of you struggle with insomnia. It's a struggle that I have as well. And if you know that struggle, you know that when you are up in the middle of the night, this is the only reason I mention this, when you're in the middle of the night, you begin to believe things that are totally crazy. Things that you would never believe or think possible in the middle of the day, but at night, your anxieties begin eating you alive, and you start believing all kinds of crazy things. When that begins to happen to me, what Jeanette will say to me is, you need to get outside your head, because your head is not a good place to be right now. Amen, right? But what she's getting at there, that she's absolutely right about, is that we need this truth to be spoken from the outside, from people we know and love, so that we can be reminded of what's true. Because on our own, we'll begin believing all kinds of crazy things that aren't true. God has put us in a community together because this is the place where He protects us, where He calls us into fellowship with Him and with one another. This is why He sends us into the world as a community and not as individuals. Because it's in community that you experience and are reminded of this protection that is yours in Jesus, even as we struggle to believe it. So he prays for our protection. Thirdly, finally, Jesus prays for our sanctification. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Okay, what is sanctification? That's a pretty churchy word, right? So if you've been in church circles or in Christian circles previously, you probably think one of two things when you hear that word. The one that you might think of is that it just means to be set apart, which is right. That's an accurate definition. To be sanctified or to be holy is to be set apart. It could also be that when you hear that word, you think of this process by which Jesus, or by which God makes us more like Jesus. That sanctification is growth in the Christian life. Both of those things are correct. What Jesus is doing here is something a bit more than that, is the way I'd put it. He's picking up on this rich biblical theme of being set apart or being sanctified for a specific kind of service to God. So two examples from the Old Testament. One, this is Aaron being set apart or sanctified as a priest in Exodus 28. I want you to hear the language of consecration here. That's what the same language being used. You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with them, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. Okay? Here's one from Jeremiah, set apart and sanctified as a prophet. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Jesus is doing something similar in this passage. So for what purpose does Jesus sanctify his disciples and us? Well, he sanctifies us for mission. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. One commentator puts it this strongly. He says, in John's gospel, such sanctification is always for mission. So think about this. Not only does Jesus not want us to flee from the world, he actually sends us into the world. And why is that so important? It's important because it pushes back against the temptation to fight in the face of fear. How so? Well, because we're sent into the world, he says, as Jesus was sent. And what that means is that the way that we engage in the world is just as important as the fact that we engage, okay? So then how was Jesus sent? What characterized the way in which he was sent? Well, John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So think about this. This world that opposed him, that despised him, that rejected him, is the exact world into which he was sent not to condemn, but to save. That's what's happening here. That's how he was sent. And so he's sent as one who moved towards hurting and broken people. He's one who was sent, who would be misunderstood, who would be maligned, and misunderstood particularly by self-righteous religious types. What this does is it says something really important about our posture towards the world. We're sent into the world in the same way that Jesus was sent into the world. That means a whole lot. But it at least means that we are sent into the world as servants rather than as conquerors. We're sent into the world as those who are to lay down our lives for our neighbors. As those who are to engage rather than pull back and flee. That is what Jesus is sanctifying us for. So he prays for our sanctification because he's sending us into the world not to condemn the world, but in order to bear witness to the one who has rescued and saved the world. Okay, how does he do this? How does he sanctify us? He says we're to be sanctified in the truth. He says specifically in his word. So there's certainly some kind of application about the word of God, right? That's part of what he's saying. But look at verse 19. He says, and for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So he says that he consecrated himself for our sake. What's he talking about? Why is he using language like that? Well, remember when he's praying this. He's praying this the night before his crucifixion. So what he's saying is, I have set myself apart for the greatest act of service to my Father. It is the obedience that is going to take me to my death on the cross for my people, and I am doing it for your sake. So I want to close by applying it this way. What does God do for us in the face of our fears? In the face of the very real fears that we see and experience because of the world around us, what he does is he lays down his life for us in order to calm our fears. In order that we can be certain that we belong to him, and that will never change. In order to be certain that we are protected in him constantly, and that will never change whether we feel like it or not. And finally, that we are sanctified and equipped by him, and that that is absolutely certain because of his death on the cross for us. Jesus calls us to look to him on the cross, to know that there is no fear that can trump that. Let me pray that we would believe that and that we would rest in that. Oh, Father, we are grateful that you're so honest in your word about the opposition, the difficulty, the struggle that we have and will have. And yet, Lord, you promise to protect us, to be with us, to sanctify us, to send us. And Lord, in the midst of that, you constantly remind us that we belong to you. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to assure us of the truth of that. Forgive us for our unbelief. We pray that you would help us to know and believe the love that you have for us in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.